You're a good kid, all right?
You sure about that?
But it's been no bed of roses.
I think since 1977, I've been waiting to use that song for a video clip. And so I sent all my favorite sports movies to our wonderful editors here at Hope, and they came up with that. That's just absolutely amazing. And we are the champions. We have so much to celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We worship a God who lives. We worship a God who's alive. We worship a God who conquered the grave. There's such good news. That's why we go to all the trouble for Easter. It's why those of you who have kids, you got them dressed, you got them here, you found a way. Kudos to you, and to those of you adults who had a hard time getting dressed too, you made it, you're here. So it's worth it. It's worth it because Jesus is risen. He lives, and because he lives, we're the champions. We're not just reciting a story about something that happened once upon a time today. 2,000 years ago, half a world away, we're written into the story. We're invited into the story, and I want to encourage you to do that. Let me show you what I mean and where Luke 24 takes us, which is the resurrection chapter in the Gospel of Luke, which we've been reading all throughout this season of Lent, part of our whole Holy Bible readings in a year. A woman came up to me on Good Friday before one of the services, and she says, "I blame this church." I said, "It's good for the crucifixion? I mean, what are you talking about?" So I blame this church for inviting me to read the Bible this year, for giving me a plan, for doing the services and the podcasts and the discussion guides and the groups and the Bible studies and the classes and all the things that you're doing so that I can actually understand what I'm reading this year. I blame the church for messing my life up completely in the best way possible. And then she went from a smile to the tear started rolling down her cheek. And then her friend came up and she said, "Me too. Me too." Reading through God's word, this living word of God, he has something to say to us. It's a living word of God from a living Savior that points us to a living Savior. And we're invited into the story. When we read these stories, she went on to say, she says, "Holy Week, now I'm feeling it because now Jesus is my friend. I know him. I'm walking with him every day. I'm hearing his word. It lives in me. It breathes in me." And so it is. And you're invited in too. If you're new to Hope today or you're just coming back, I want to invite you to take the Easter on-ramp onto reading the Bible for the rest of the year. You're going to pick up so much. It's going to be a life changer. Because we live in a world where there's the thrill of victory, the Iowa women's basketball team, we're all cheering last week and we wanted them to win the national championship, but they're the second best team in the whole country. That's okay, that's awesome, that's great, but it's the thrill of victory, but then it was the agony of defeat when they had to play LSU and the three refs. That was hard to battle all of them. I hope you save a little applause for Jesus, you know. Not, That's just the thing, is we live in a world where we strive for the victories, the trophies. This is a high school show choir worthy trophy. It's a trophy on top of a trophy on top of a trophy on top of, I don't know why show choir has the biggest trophies, but when our daughter was in show choir at Waukee, the trophies were bigger than her that they brought home, the hardware, something about that. And we strive for these. Well, I haven't tried to get trophies like this since high school. Or you're in high school, you say, I don't even care about that now. But then this is a metaphor. What is it that you think you need to get in the world in order to be full? In order to have peace? Do you have peace in this season of your life? Are you at peace? And have you kind of figured out that it certainly is easier to have peace when you're winning, when it's the thrill of victory? But what if I told you, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you could have a peace that passes all human understanding, as the Bible calls it, even when you're experiencing the agony of defeat? That you don't have to wait for the storms to pass. You don't have to wait for the suffering to pass. We live in a world where there's wars and rumors of wars, where there's illness and sickness and pandemics, where there's broken families and broken dreams and heartache. And then there's all the personal challenges that each of you are up against right now. There's plenty of defeats. And so we long for victories, and we live our lives thinking, if I could just get more victories, if I could just win more championships. Do we really need our favorite team to win a national championship in order to have peace? Don't get me wrong, I'm a Cubs fan. I waited 108 years. Personally, I waited 108 years for the Cubs to finally win a World Series. And when they did, I'm not going to pretend. I mean, I was a happy camper for at least a week. And then the next season rolls around, and suddenly I need them to win again. And now I'm back to being a Cubs fan like we used to be. You know, they're not good anymore. And so you wait and you wait and you wait. And you say, well, it was the thrill of victory for a moment. Game 7 in the World Series in Cleveland, that was the thrill of victory, the extra innings game. The Cubs finally won after 108 years. It would have been great if our favorite college basketball team, and maybe your favorite team's Iowa State or Drake or UNI or Wartburg, I don't know, but if your favorite team could win it all, then would you have peace? Would you have joy? How long would it last? Until the next agony of defeat comes, and so we're, you know, on a roller coaster. What if I told you you could get off the roller coaster? I don't have it for you. I'm just going to point you to the one who offers this. It's not me offering this. It's the Jesus who's risen. It's the one who conquers the enemies we can't defeat in this world. It's the one who looks at our lives and says, peace be with you. I can give you a peace. I can give you a joy. I can give you something that's deeper, something that has more substance, something that'll last, so that when you experience the agony of defeat, and I'm not just talking about sports and games anymore. I'm talking about the really difficult stuff. I mean, the most challenging stuff in this fallen world. Jesus says, if you follow me, you're still going to have trouble. There's a heresy that's out there, a false teaching that's becoming semi-popular in some groups and circles of Christianity, where they talk about this thing called prosperity theology. If you follow Jesus, you're going to have a perfect life. You're going to be rich. You're going to be famous. You're going to be popular. Everything's going to be great. That's not in the Bible. What Jesus actually says in the Bible is, if you follow me in this world, if you don't follow me in this world, you're going to have trouble. You live in a fallen world. It isn't perfect. It isn't heaven yet. But take heart, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Make no mistake about it. I want to be really clear right up front. When Jesus shows up in our lives, when we open up the pages of Scripture and read through the Bible, when we're invited into the story, we're invited into a story where God becomes flesh, where God becomes a human being, where this God in the person of Jesus Christ lives, dies on a cross, and rises from the dead. And as he does, what he says is not, hey, I want to start a new religion. You should have this philosophy of life. You should take on my spirituality. You should take on my religious view. Jesus is saying way more than that. When Jesus shows up, he says, the eternal kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm it. Come and follow me. I'm ushering in a new kingdom. a new world that, with all due respect, is way bigger than any worldly government, any worldly power, any trophy we could ever win or achieve in order to find joy and peace in life. I'm bringing you the kingdom of heaven. I'm bringing you something that is going to change your whole life. That's what Jesus is offering us. That's why Easter matters so much. That's why we celebrate. That's why his death and resurrection, everything in the Bible, points to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest and most significant moment in all of human history. It's worth us being here today. Wherever you are, wherever you're, whatever campus, location, you're online, you're in one of our overflow rooms, you're here in the worship center, you're invited into the story. So let's follow Luke 24 and the resurrection account, which reads like a literary masterpiece, which all the Gospel of Luke does. And now he's saved the best for last, and we've saved this for Easter. It reads like a three-act play, a brilliant three-act play inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Act one, the women show up at the tomb, and they're surprised, and they're blown away. The stone's been rolled away, but they didn't find the body. And then an angel appears. Two angels appear. It starts by saying it's two men, but we'll read later in Luke 24 that they're angels. And so they proclaim the good news to these women. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. You heard that being read in two different languages at the beginning of our service, right out of the pages of Luke 24. But the angels also say to the women who come to the tomb that day, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for peace in places that can't give it to you? If it isn't the trophy, is it, well, I got to get that house I've always wanted, my dream home, and then I'll have peace. I got to take that vacation I've always wanted to take, and then I'll have peace. I got to renovate the kitchen. I got to get the new car. I got to be more popular at school. Then I'll have peace. I got to get that girl at school to like me. Then I'll have peace. That's my trophy. Whatever it is, what's yours, you could say. This is a metaphor for that. And so the angels say to the women, why are you looking for life in all the wrong places? There is not, please, do not understand me, and more importantly, do not understand what Scripture is saying here. There's nothing wrong with trying to win trophies and achieving and getting promotions and going after all those things that the world has to give you. It's just when you make them God, when you say, that's going to be my source of life, that's going to be my goal. There's nothing more important than me winning whatever trophy it is we're striving to win. How's that working out for you? Ask the people sitting around you who've won just about everything you could win in whatever area of life, business, vocation, work, service, sports, intellectual pursuits. Ask them if it was enough. Ask them how long it lasted, that peace that it brought, achieving that goal. Look closer. Scripture says and invites us into the story. And Luke says in this brilliant three-act play, why are you looking for living things amongst the dead? Why did you come here to the tomb with your burial spices, thinking that you'd see a dead body? Didn't you know he'd be risen from the dead just like he said he would? Where's your faith? It's part of what the angels are saying. And so the women run back to base camp where the other disciples are hanging out, and they're scared. Because they don't want to be nailed to the next cross like Jesus was. So they're not going out in public, which tells us something about who was the courageous group, you know, part of their group. It was the women. The women come back, but the story sounded like nonsense to the men. First century Middle Eastern culture, that was kind of the norm. Not kind of, take the kind of out. It was the norm. In fact, the Greek word here in the original text of Luke 24 that's translated politely into the English word nonsense is a lot more abrasive than that. You have lost your marbles, is what they're actually saying. What do you mean he's risen? What do you mean his body's not in the tomb? What do you mean the stone's rolled away? That doesn't make any sense. But Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb. And as Luke continues to move us through Act 1 of the resurrection story, he makes a very surprising move. He tells the truth, and he says, Peter walked away puzzled, shaking his head. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the folded grave clothes, which, by the way, is just a kind of a reminder. If somebody stole Jesus' body out of the tomb, do you really think thieves would go and steal a body and say, oh, wait a second, Ralph? If your name's Ralph, I don't mean to suggest you're a thief. I'm just saying. Hold on a second there. We got to make the bed before we drag his body out of here. Peter sees all this, but having said that, Luke doesn't seem overly interested in trying to convince us that Jesus rose from the dead. He's just kind of going with the baseline of that's an assumption. He knows Jesus is risen from the dead. All the other disciples who will see Jesus, they saw him dead and now they see him alive, they know he's risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 15, there's over 500 of us who knew Jesus died on the cross and we've seen him risen from the dead. Luke's assuming you already know he's risen from the dead. What Luke's trying to do for us here in this Easter story is he's trying to make sure we don't miss the point. What does his resurrection mean? What does it mean that God sent his son into this world? That he had the audacity to say the eternal kingdom of heaven, of God, is at hand, and I'm it, and I'll lead you to it. And then he leads us to a cross? And that's where the story ends? And then there's an empty tomb? And scene. I love the confidence of Luke. It's as if he's saying, if you don't believe it, I don't know what to tell you. Except that you're missing a huge party. Not to mention, more importantly, you're missing the peace that only God can give you, because you will never, ever find it chasing trophies, chasing achievements. You'll get it for a little while when you achieve it, and then it'll fade immediately away. Like Christmas presents when you're 7 years old, and then they end up on a shelf somewhere in the basement just a few weeks later. Do you remember what your kids got for Christmas? Are they still playing with it on Easter? It doesn't last. So Luke ends Act 1 with a cliffhanger, like, you know, a good author would. And he also does it in a way that suggests he could care less if we believe it or not. He just wants us to understand what it means. If he was writing a story where he's just trying to make up fiction and start a religion, he wouldn't have had women go to the tomb. They're not trusted in first century biased culture. He wouldn't have had Peter and the other disciples say, we don't really know what's going on. If they're writing about themselves, they'd say, well, if we want to start this religion, we want to be persuasive, we knew right away. Of course, Jesus is risen. He's alive. Why did Luke write it this way? The only logical explanation is because this is the way it happened. And even more importantly, because Luke wants us to understand what this means, Luke ends Act 1 on this cliffhanger of giving us, the reader, the same view that Peter had. You can go to the Holy Land today, and you can find the tombs where historians and archaeologists believe that Jesus' body would have been entombed. There's a whole bunch of them there. They're underground. They're caves, basically, that are built underneath a church now that was built in the honor of Jesus' resurrection. You can go there. My wife and I have seen it. We were there 10 years ago. It's inspiring. It's awesome. We looked in a bunch of different tombs, walked inside of a few of them, and figured, well, one of these is probably the one where Jesus was. And if you go there today, you will see the exact same thing that Peter saw at the end of Luke's Act 1 cliffhanger. An empty tomb. No stone in front of the hole of the entrance to the tomb. You have the same evidence that Peter had. Peter walked away puzzled. He's shaking his head. He's wondering. Maybe, honestly, I mean, if you're going to be really honest, maybe you wonder too, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Then, like an inspired by the Holy Spirit author that he is, Dr. Luke starts Act 2. And so the movement shifts. Because now there are two of the disciples, not the chosen first 12, and now there's 11. Because Judas is out of the picture. But the 72 disciples that Luke chapter 10 talks about, the bigger group of the followers of Jesus, men and women, two of them, of those group of 72 disciples, are walking on the road to Emmaus. I love this artist's depiction. And suddenly, Jesus himself came and began walking with them. But if you look closely at this picture, there's a sunset to the west. The sun rises in the west. Emmaus is 7 miles west of Jerusalem. So they're on this 7-mile walk home from Jerusalem, and Luke makes a point of making sure that we read that they're still kind of baffled, and they're disappointed. He said, we were on this Jesus revolution. We thought he was the one who'd restore Israel. This was our trophy. We thought we'd rise to worldly power and prestige like we did back in the days of King David. We thought he was the new King David. We thought all these things, but it just ended so tragically. Jesus died on the cross, and now there's rumors. Some in our group, the women who went to the tomb this morning, Act 1, they said that there were angels who told them. They had an angelic vision. That they said to them that he's risen, he is not here, and his body wasn't in the tomb, but you know, who knows? And suddenly Jesus appears to these two. One of them is named in Luke 24. His name is Cleopas. And then there's the second one who isn't named, which has led the best Bible commentators, the ones we trust the most around here, to say, almost certainly this is a married couple. In most of our visions of what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are, we see two men. Not that it's the biggest point in the world, but it's a point worth noting. Because in those days, when gospel writers or other ancient manuscripts would talk about people, a lot of times they'd name the men, and because of the first century bias against women, they'd just say, and their companion, or the other person, or whatever it might be. So it's Cleopas, or Clopas, and we learn elsewhere in the New Testament that Clopas is married to Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but one of the other 27,000 or so Marys in the New Testament. So it's Cleopas or Clopas, Michael, Mike, same person, two different names. Cleopas or Clopas and his wife Mary, almost certainly. Here's why I think that matters, because again, remember, this is Luke. Precision is his thing. Kind of like you want a doctor to be, very precise. And so Luke is looking into this and he's peeling back some layers for us in this movement of his resurrection story. Not only does he say suddenly Jesus showed up, and then on the next screen, you see the good news that he started to open up the scriptures for them. He took them through the scriptures so that they would understand. It's a 7-mile walk. They got a lot of time to talk. And Jesus takes them all the way through, the way we're taking you as a congregation through the Bible this year, so that you can be drawn closer in your relationship with God and grow stronger in your faith. Jesus unveils the scriptures for them. They start to see what they couldn't see before. And then they get to their house finally in Emmaus, 7 miles away. And Jesus, Luke says, takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them. You don't have to go to church for more than a month for those words not to start to sound familiar. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And suddenly, Luke says, their eyes were opened. Suddenly, their eyes were opened. Suddenly, they could see that it was Jesus. And then one of the coolest moves Jesus ever made, he just kind of disappears, like Clint Eastwood in a Western. He just disappears. He's gone. Where did our hero go? I don't know. But we're left to ponder it. When we have an experience of God, when we hear the good news that he has risen, and we look, where? Well, he told you. He opened your eyes through the scriptures to this. Oh, it goes even deeper. Let me give you an example that's kind of fun. Let me peel back one more layer. So if this is Cleopas and Mary, this married couple, look at the phrasing here. This precise phrasing, and remember how precise Luke is all throughout the 24 chapters, not just this chapter, all 24 chapters of his gospel. Suddenly, their eyes were opened. That phrasing, just like that in the original text of the Bible, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 3 to find it, to the Garden of Eden, when another married couple bites into the forbidden fruit, and the Bible immediately says, suddenly, their eyes were opened. Luke knows his scripture, and he purposely pulls that out of the creation story. The fall of humankind, original sin, us refusing to accept our condition as being under God, but wanting to be as God. To put it more down to earth way, it's us trying to invent God in a comfortable image, the God we want. And so we say things, maybe you hear things like this from other folks once in a while, or you're tempted to say it yourself. My God would never fill in the blank. My God would always fill in the blank. My God, the comfortable God that I want to invent, that I want to create, would say this and do this and be like this and treat people like this and see everything like this. My God Who gave us the authority to invent God? It's really way more interesting to meet the way more powerful God who's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, the timeless truths of Scripture, which if you think was just a book that was written by a bunch of people to start a religion, you really haven't studied it. You haven't looked into these layers and the way it all holds together, even though it's written over 13 plus centuries by a multiplicity of different authors, most of whom didn't know what the other ones wrote. And yet there's a common thread that weaves through the whole thing. Go figure. There are not a whole lot of logical explanations for that. There's no other book that's compiled like this one, that has all that different history from all these different regions and all these different authors, and yet it makes a singular main point. And here it is. Luke is making it for us by bridging a parallel between this married couple in the Garden of Eden. When they bite into the forbidden fruit, their eyes are opened to see their nakedness, their shame, their sin that they didn't know before. And now Luke is saying, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation, a new Adam and Eve, if you will. Cleopas and Mary, a new married couple, have their eyes opened to see the hope and the amazing grace of what Jesus' death and resurrection means. Not only do we have a Savior who is risen from the dead to give us peace in the midst of the agonies of defeat in this life, not just after the agonies disappear and we experience the thrill of victory, right in the middle of them, but we also have a Savior who dies on a cross and rises from the dead to forgive our sins. When people hear the word sin, the popular definition of it is people who do bad things. And usually the way we define that is, this is original sin too, is whatever I think is bad. Or whatever the latest Gallup poll says is bad. And what we say is good and what we say is bad, that's the final word. Popular opinion, or what I think, or what somebody else thinks, or what some influencer in my life thinks. That's what I say is sin, and that's what I say isn't sin. And that's original sin again. We're creating a comfortable God in our own image. The God who actually is, the God revealed to us in Scripture, has a different definition of sin. Oh, it includes immorality and bad behavior. That's certainly a part of the definition. But the literal definition of sin means to miss the mark. To take a shot and to miss the goal. Maybe you were wondering why that basketball hoop was over there this whole time. I'm going to take a shot because I need to illustrate sin for you. I feel the need to do that. So here I go. I'm going to... You know, is Caitlin Clark here? Is she at this service? If she could just come up, I think she'd make it at least 2 out of 3 times from here. This is like more than a half-court shot. I really don't... I'm just going to do my best. Because sin, biblically, means you take a shot and you miss. You know, I was a pretty good shooter. I don't mean to brag, but I was a pretty good shooter back in high school and college when I played. And, you know, the PA announcer in high school would introduce me during the starting lineups. He says, now number 32. And my house said, the blonde bomber, he called me. I just want you to know that before I take this shot. So you realize there's a chance that I could make this. I think I can. Do you think I'm gonna make it though? I mean, I really don't know. I mean, this is kind of constricting. I can't. I really thought it would be cool if I had a snap away jersey on top, and then I had a basketball jersey underneath that said Team Jesus, but I don't. So. All right. Do you think I can make it? Do you see how easy it is to deceive the world? There's no way I'm gonna make this shot, but I'm gonna. Seriously? The back of the rim? I got one more shot at 11 o'clock. Come back. That's sin. the pride to think that I could make it. You're like, what would you have done if you'd made it? I would have said, amen, thanks for coming. No, I would have said, throw the ball back, I'll take another shot. Because eventually I'm going to miss. So are you. I don't mean to, you know, make you uncomfortable, but wherever you're sitting right now, in the overflow rooms here in the worship center, out at Waukee or Grime, whatever campus you're at, whatever local site, you're surrounded by sinners. Go ahead and just look. You're like, I know, I live with them, I know. And they're surrounded by your sin too, and my sin. We say, yeah, but I try really hard to hit my shots. I try to hit it, I try to hit the mark. I'm a pretty nice person, we might contend. I try to do some good things. I'm not like those people. Again, whatever's comfortable for you, whoever those people are, that makes you feel a little better about yourself. How's that working for you, for giving you peace? For giving you the assurance that your sins are forgiven? The Bible's really clear on this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we admit, I'm not going to hit it every time. I'm going to sin against God by thought, word, and deed. He's got boundaries for me, and if I live inside those boundaries, it's going to be better for me. It's going to be better for the people I'm around. It's going to be better for my faith. It's going to be better for my relationships. But it doesn't matter how much I know that and how hard I try. Some of you might be here, and you're like, yeah, church just isn't for me. Because there's a bunch of hypocrites who don't think they ever miss a shot. Yeah, there's some people like that around here. And there's some people like that outside of the church, too, who think they can do no wrong. The reality is this is a hospital for sinners. We don't want to pretend that we're without sin. We just want to admit and acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why Jesus' death and resurrection matters. The one who knew no sin, the only human being who ever lived a perfect life, because it isn't me and it isn't you, and it isn't the people around you, the only one deserving of an eternity with God, in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The one who knew no sin, the Bible says, took on our sin, took on the weight of our sin, and its accompanying guilt and shame that weighs us down and causes us to feel even deeper agony than not winning trophies sometimes. And we walk around and say, I'm just not worthy. I don't deserve this. God's probably punishing me for something that I've done. I got really good news for you today. Jesus' death and resurrection erases your sin. The Bible's clear on this. It says, though our sins are scarlet, you have made us white as snow. By God's amazing grace, even though we're going to miss our shots, Jesus comes and he lives. And his death on the cross, the Bible says, through faith we're joined to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. What happens to him happens to you. As he dies on the cross, he takes your sin and he crucifies it. It's gone. Executed. Dead. Completely erased. If you bring your sin to the foot of the cross where the ground is level, where there aren't, well, you need it more than other people do. No, everybody needs it the same. We all need God's amazing grace because we're all going to miss a shot once in a while or a lot of whiles. And God's grace comes. There's a religious legend, and it's beautiful, and I want to share it with you. Not in the Bible, but it certainly is Bible-based in its totality. The legend goes like this. It says, at the foot of the cross, as the blood of Jesus dripped down as a sacrifice for our sin, the atonement for our sin, the blood hit the ground, and 3 days later, it took root and blossomed up as a beautiful harvest of lilies. Pure, holy, symbols of new life in the shape of a trumpet which announces and heralds the good news and calls people to attention. Hey, listen to this. Your sins are forgiven. That's where the tradition of Easter lilies comes from. That's why we put white lilies at the base of the cross. As you hear this song, and you think about what Luke is trying to get us to think about today at the end of his gospel, what does the resurrection of Jesus really mean for me? Keep your eyes on the cross as you hear this song.
The life you gave, your body was broken, your love poured out, you bled and you died for me there on the cross. You breathed your last as you were crucified.
Good news. Hear the trumpet. Pay attention to this. All eyes on the cross. Though our sins are scarlet, the death and resurrection of Jesus makes us white as snow. The blood drips down and the Easter lilies come up, symbols of resurrection and hope and new life. There are two ways we can get into heaven. Be perfect, hit every shot, every single time. Always do not just what you say, but what you don't say, what you do, what you don't do, what you think even. Make sure you hit the shot according to God's will every single time. Short of that, we have no hope. We're not Lutheran Church of Hope in us. We're Lutheran Church of Hope in Jesus Christ, the risen one. And that's the second way in, which is by the amazing grace of a God who shows up and loves you in this world so much that he gave his son to die for you as a sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, for the world's sin, so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Luke wants to make sure we know why we need the cross, because there's no other hope. Not just no other hope for eternity, no other hope for new life right now. No other hope for the futility of thinking this can give me peace. And it can last. But Luke saves the best for last. Act 3, the shortest one. And the most impactful in terms of eternity. The one that makes us champions. Jesus now shows up himself, suddenly standing there with the disciples in the house where they're hiding out. And what does he say? Peace. To you who don't have any peace, especially. Grace and forgiveness to those of you who think your shame and guilt and sin is going to keep you apart from God now or forever. Neither is true. If you put your trust in this Jesus who died and rose from the dead, it's done to you. If you believe, God's word says, not preacher's opinion, God's word says, if you believe, you will not die, but you will have everlasting life. You will not die. Not forever, you're the champion. Hear the good news. Hear the trumpet's call. Jesus says, consider the lilies. They neither toil nor reap, but if God takes care of the grass out in the random fields and makes these lilies as beautiful and as glorious as they are, how much more he's going to take care of you? How much more he cares about you. How much more he has a future planned for you that starts today. Not just someday when you die. Today is the day of your salvation, the Bible says. Consider the lilies. The very first funeral I ever did as a pastor, I'm 26 years old, right out of seminary. I'm called to this wonderful church called Palestine Lutheran in rural Huxley, right off of I-35, the Huxley exit. Chuck Larson, a 20-something-year-old farmer, dies. He lives with his parents. His parents call me that morning. They'll end up doing an autopsy and find out he just died by natural causes. Just one of those tragedies. Unexpected. Shocking. So Daryl, who's in his 50s, Chuck's dad calls and says, hey, can you come over? So I come over and I pray. Sometimes nothing less than God's word will do. So I read John 3:16. I mean, what is it that the disciples say? Lord, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to get that? Making up a God? Designing a God in our own image? We're the God who actually is. The God who comes to us through the life-saving words that live for us. So I read from 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. The Apostle Paul writes about what the resurrection means, and then he summarizes it starting in verse 52. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds and everybody's paying attention, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And then I told them, these grieving parents, about the beautiful legend of the Easter lilies and the tradition, and how the blood of Jesus waters them and they spring up to new life, resurrection hope. The trumpet will sound. Those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Read it again, Daryl said. Okay. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. When the last trumpet is blown, when the trumpet sounds, those who died will be raised to live forever. Then the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Read it again. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting now? Sound the trumpet. Everybody pay attention. This is the best news you'll ever hear. Thanks be to God who's won this victory. We are the champions. He's won this victory for us through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Because on the cross, when Jesus says it is finished, he didn't mean his life on this earth was finished. He meant death is finished. I've destroyed it. I've conquered it. And his resurrection seals the deal. Read it again, Daryl said. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. And then in a moment I will never forget as long as I live. At Chuck's funeral, just as the coffin was about to be lowered into the ground right across the highway from Palestine Lutheran Church, Daryl came up with three Easter lilies like this. And he laid them on his son's coffin before it was lowered down into the ground. The Bible says athletes discipline their bodies in order to win trophies. But we're going after a trophy that's eternal, that never ends. A championship that doesn't just give us eternal life in heaven, but gives us a peace to know that our suffering will not last, but the God we belong to will. The literal definition of a Christian is someone who belongs to Christ. And so you do if you believe in him. And the Bible says if you've been united with Jesus Christ through your faith in a death like his, you will most certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Peace be with you, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is at hand, and nothing less than the powerful force of a God who shows up and conquers enemies that we can't defeat, sin and death and the futility of hopelessness and the lack of peace. And he sets us straight and he says, here, let me show you a better way and a deeper truth that leads to a more abundant life. Follow me and I'll be the resurrection and the life for you. Follow me and I'll pour the power of my love into your mind, into your heart, and into your soul. Follow me and I'll mess you up in the best possible way. I'll show you what I've made and why I've made it and what the purpose of your life is. Because it isn't the way most of the world is living or the things that we're living for. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We are the champions. We are the champions. Come on, Hope, one more time. He is risen! Come on, feel it! He is risen! And when the disciples realized this, Luke's gospel says, what happened to my screen? That's what they said. They said, what happened to my screen? They couldn't contain themselves. They worshiped him, and then they returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy, and they spent time in the temple over and over again. How could they not praise God for being the one who saves, who's conquered the grave for you and for me, for Chuck and for everybody who puts our faith in him? How can we do anything less but stand up and give God praise right now? Come on, church. He's risen!